Good evening. What number was that, Melvin?
160.
I was stuck on a line. Sometimes happens, you know, you're still singing, but your mind or your heart is stuck on a line, and I was stuck on that line, the one who saved me by his grace. And we want to continue speaking tonight about God's salvation. So turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew. In chapter 14, Matthew chapter 14, I'll begin reading at verse 22, Matthew 14 and 22. And straightway, or immediately, Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit or a ghost," and they cried out for fear. But straightway or immediately Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." We're going to focus in just a moment on the phrase that's found, the three little words in the English Bible that I'm reading, that Peter uttered perhaps one of the shortest prayers recorded for us in history, Lord, save me. We've been thinking about God's salvation in various aspects, but primarily by looking at what the Bible records for us of real life accounts of individuals who found and came to enter into God's salvation. Now, perhaps you haven't read the Bible very much. Perhaps you've read it a good bit. If you've read it a good bit, you'll know that there are a number of different concepts that are connected with the word save or salvation. And we began this week by looking at that emphasis or that particular aspect of God's salvation that has to do with righteousness and how a person who is a sinner in the sight of a holy God could be declared righteous, not by their works or by their religion or by their own efforts, but by the work that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished, that finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've been reminded tonight, both in word and song, and by quotation of Scripture, the finished work of Christ, including his resurrection, never excluding his resurrection. When Paul came to Corinth and said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified, it's in that same book and in those same Corinthian letters that he gives us that great chapter on the resurrection. So the story of Christ crucified never leaves him on a cross. And the disciples never left him there in their preaching, or nor did the apostles. They always preached the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so we've been thinking about that. Now, we'll have tonight what I think is a very unique salvation story. The story of how Peter was on the water going to the Lord Jesus and began to sink and cried out those words, Lord, save me. It is a unique salvation story. And I suppose that some of you know some unique salvation stories. I mentioned at the outset, I'm not given much to telling stories, but I didn't say I never do, so I'm going to give one tonight because it's a unique salvation story. We, my wife and I, have been privileged numerous times to preach at a particular conference in the state of California, at one of the great national parks there called Yosemite. If you've ever visited the state of California, and you get an opportunity if you haven't done it, I'd suggest you make your way there. It's one of the busiest national parks in the entire United States, and there are times in the summer when there are 50,000 people in the park during any given day. The number of assemblies in California that formed the committee years ago to put on a conference for the preaching of the gospel and for the ministry of the Word of God at Yosemite, it's been going on now over 60 years. They are the only group, not just the only, quote, church group, but the only group of any group that is allowed to have an announced gathering of several hundred people at Yosemite. The Lord has thus preserved it. I won't go into all the details about how unique it is. It's a camping situation in varying degrees of camping and roughing it and other accommodating situations that some like. But a number of years ago, before they allowed the meetings where they do now in sort of an outdoor amphitheater with seats like you have here, the meetings used to be conducted on a meadow in a place that was called the Church Bowl. It's sort of a natural amphitheater. And it's right below a very famous outcropping of rock. Now, if you don't know, Yosemite has, if not the largest, one of the largest outcropping of granite, sheer granite rock and boulders anywhere in the world. It's really famous for Half Dome. But this particular piece of rock is a mountain named El Capitan. And one of the things that makes it well known is that it's a particular challenge for those that are courageous, or there may be other words, who like to do rock climbing on open face rock. Now imagine if you took one of these mountains of Mourne, if you could, and you just split it right in half so that the face of it was just absolute sheer, you know, flat rock. And that's the way El Capitan is. It rises to about 2,300 meters. So in order to climb El Capitan, what you have to do is you have to climb it to a certain level, stake yourself off, and you hang a sort of a platform on which you have a tent, and you sleep there as many nights as it takes for you to make the ascent to the top. And one night at the church bowl, a man that many of you would be familiar with, Boyd Nicholson, Sr., was preaching the gospel. As I said, it's a natural amphitheater. They didn't know it that night. It was sometime later when the man made his way down off the mountain, and he'd been on the side of that mountain in his tent, and he heard the gospel, the good news of God's salvation, and he got saved. And he finally made his way down the mountain, however long it took, located the group, and let them know what had happened on the side of that mountain. Can you imagine? That was a unique story, wasn't it? But I want to tell you this, that every salvation story is unique. You know, Lord willing, Sunday night, I'm going to share the gospel of God's grace in my life and how the Lord saved me. My story is diametrically opposed to my wife's. My wife was raised in a Christian home. She was saved in young people's meetings, children's meetings, about the age of 10. She had a really wild fling in her life that lasted about a week and a half. And she's been going on for the Lord ever since. I say that a bit jokingly because her life is just so different than mine. And most of you would know I have the privilege of traveling, and I've been in many homes. And one of the things I do often is I ask folks when I'm there, and we're around the table or wherever we might be, so tell me, how did you come to know the Lord Jesus as Savior? How was it that you were saved? And oftentimes I'm amazed. They'll say, oh, it really isn't that interesting. It's rather boring, you know. And they start telling me how it was they got saved. And my jaw drops. It's amazing to listen to how the events transpired that brought them to the place. And that's just the events we know about. Because I believe that in every life, as one plants and another waters, that there are things that take place that are arranged that we don't even know about. Perhaps one day in glory, God will reveal some of those to us, perhaps. But you see, every life story, every testimony of salvation is unique. And if you're saved, you have a story of how it was you came to know Christ as Savior. If you don't have a testimony of how you came to know Christ as Savior, then you're probably not saved. How could you be? And so we want to find tonight this unique story of Peter expressing the very words, Lord, save me. And the reason why we're looking at the life of Peter tonight in this particular story is because there's something else about God's salvation. It's really when we get saved, when we come to Christ, that we discover who Jesus Christ is, that he really is indeed the Son of God, the Savior of the world. So bear with me just a moment, because what I'd like to do is just look at a couple of things that are found in this section of Scripture. And it'll help us to set the stage for what takes place in the passage in which we're looking. So turn back just a bit to Matthew chapter 13, if you will. And look at verse 53. I'm not going to go into this in detail, but there are a few things that I think it's important for us to see in this section of Scripture. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 53, it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence, and when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then has this man all these things? Is not this the carpenter's son? There's a question that permeates this section of Scripture running from Matthew chapter 13 and the end right here till you get to the end of chapter 17. And the question seems to circulate around, whose son is this? Whose son is this? Isn't this the carpenter's son? And so there was a question about whose son this is. You'll notice in verse 33 of chapter 14 that when they came into the ship, they declared, Thou art the Son of God. Look with me in chapter 16, perhaps one of the more well-known instances when the Lord Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16, 13. And he asked his disciples a question, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, But who do you say that I am? That's an all-important question, isn't it? Who do you say that he is? Never mind what other people say about him. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? And so it was Simon Peter who answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Peter stood on planet earth and declared that great declaration of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the basis upon which the church is built. That is the confession upon which salvation rests. Everything is hinged upon that in that sense, that he is indeed the very Son of God. And then notice, if you would, the declaration in chapter 17. You remember that if you are familiar with this, it was the account of the transfiguration in chapter 17. And Peter, in verse 4, answered and said, Jesus, Lord, answered and said unto Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here, verse 4. If you will, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Peter, don't put him on the same level with any of the prophets. Don't put him on the same level even with Moses or Elijah. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. That great declaration that this is my beloved Son. And finally, in the last part of chapter 17, in verse 24, when they were come to Capernaum, in verse 24, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, Doth not your master pay tribute? He said, Yes. And when he was coming to the house, Jesus anticipated his coming and said, What do you think, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Peter says unto him, Of strangers. And Jesus said unto him, Then are the sons free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, take up a fish, and so on. It wasn't necessary for the Lord to pay the half shekel of ransom money. Not the Lord, you see. Peter spoke too soon, didn't he? And the Lord had to teach him and instruct him concerning his person. When we come to this central part of Matthew's gospel, the chief question that redounds through these sections, in each of the sections that I've read, is this: Whose son is this? Salvation hinges and depends upon the answer to that question, whose son is this? If he is indeed the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, well then, we have a Savior. If he isn't who he said he was, if he's not God's son, if he's just a prophet or a teacher or a good man or any of those things, anything less, we don't have a Savior. Close the book. Pull down the tent. You might as well go home. Whose son is this? Now, one of the things that we're going to find, if you're wondering why I'm sort of headed this way, we're going to get back in just a moment as we pull this back around. But it's critical in this section to realize that they didn't come to understand, and Peter didn't come to understand, who the Lord Jesus Christ is in exactly one way. Bear with me. In the classic passage in Matthew chapter 16, how did Peter come to understand that Jesus Christ was indeed the Son of God? Well, the Lord helps us, doesn't he? We're not left to wonder. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, or Simon son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. He came to know that Jesus Christ was the Son of God by means of revelation. It is still a way that we come to know who Jesus Christ is today. The Spirit of God taking the Word of God and showing to us the truth that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. I won't tell you a story, but I'll just tell you a real quick thing. I don't know if they have this one in the bookstore or not, but I just finished a book. It's not a new book, but it's not an old book. So it's, you know, only about 3 or 4 years or 5 years old, maybe at the most. But it's called Once an Arafat Man. I don't know if you've ever read it or not. It's a fascinating testimony about a young Palestinian who was sniper by the age of 16, a very accomplished sniper for the Palestinian Liberation Organization by age 16, became a personal chauffeur for Yasser Arafat. And through a series of events and a move to the United States of America, he came to know Jesus Christ as his Savior, and he preaches him today, and he preached him to Yasser Arafat the first time he went back to meet him, and he moved to the West Bank, of all places, to begin a work there, an outreach, primarily focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ. This man who was a hated Jewish people, who hated anything Christian, came to know Christ as the Son of God. God revealed himself to that man. I recommend the book if you haven't read it, Once an Arafat Man. And so God is pleased by means of his Spirit to take the truth of his word and show us who his son is by means of revelation. But we find in this account there was something else. In that last account that we read about the tribute money, how did Peter come to understand that Jesus Christ was the Son of God? Well, he needed instruction, didn't he? He answered rather quickly. Peter was subject to do that, you know, when they asked, doesn't your master pay that money? And the Lord had to take him aside and instruct him about who that money was due from, that the kings of the earth charge it, but not to their own sons. And so it was by means of instruction. And sometimes we come to know who Jesus Christ is by means of instruction. We have to be helped along in our understanding that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. But in the account we began in reading in chapter 14, there, well, Peter was rescued, wasn't he? He had an experience where the Lord rescued him. He was sinking, and he cried out, Lord, save me. Now the word save is such a word that is so filled with meaning, I thought it might be good just for a moment or two to think about that word, save. It's uttered here by Peter. And I thought first, what does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be saved? Well, we have a number of scriptures. I'm going to read them rather fastly. I may quote a few of them, so I'm not going to be there long, and you're more than welcome to follow along if you like. But we find in Galatians chapter 1 that Paul will write there and say, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God. Our Father. One of the things it means to be saved, it has the idea of being delivered. And the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us. Salvation is deliverance. We find also, according to 1 Peter in chapter 1, that salvation has to do with safety. You can't help but read 1 Peter chapter 1 and not see an allusion to the Feast of Passover. In 1 Peter chapter 1, as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain or empty manner of lifestyle received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Salvation means safety. And perhaps you've heard the ancient story. I think they were reminded of it here in 1 Peter, of how on the night in the land of Egypt, they were told to shelter themselves inside of the house and take the blood of the Passover lamb and apply it to the lintels and the doorpost. For that night, God would pass over them. And as you know, there's a dual meaning in that. In that thought of Passover, it didn't just mean he'd pass them by. He would hover over that door where the blood had been applied, and they would be safe from the judgment that would pass through the land of Egypt that night. Safety. Salvation means to be safe. It means to be preserved. Jude writes in Jude 1 and verse 1, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Salvation means to be preserved. It means, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, to be healed. It says that who his own self bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. It doesn't mean that you'll be healed from every physical ailment